Very much for having me. I think you had Daryl here last week, also from Cornerstone. So it's a real joy for us to be able to partner with you guys in the gospel. And I know I've been here. I came here a couple of years ago, so it's lovely to be back amongst you. And I'm going to be preaching on the topic of a new family today. And so it's quite fitting that a guest speaker is coming to speak to you on this, because though I am a stranger to some of you, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's, you know, anyone in God's kingdom can preach this to each other, which is great. Keep that passage open in front of you, please. I'll be referring to it as we go through. I've actually prepared it using the NIV, and I was thinking, should I use the ESV as I preach now? But actually, because it's slightly different, that might keep you more engaged. You might have to think a little bit more. So I'm gonna stick with what I've got here, and you'll just have to forgive if what I say is slightly different to what's in the ESV. It says the same thing, just in a slightly different way. So let me pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we've just sung, that how all men will know that you're true and that you're real and that you're God above everything is if we love each other. And I pray, Lord, that that is the outcome of today, that we would love each other more from what we hear in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's the phrase family friendly. I'm sure we've all heard that before. The film The Incredibles that I had up there earlier, that's a very family friendly film, isn't it? You want to take the kids or the grandchildren or your brothers, your sisters. That's a film that the whole family can go and see quite nicely, and you'd describe that film as family friendly. And then you'd have other films that you wouldn't describe as being family friendly that you definitely wouldn't take your kids or your grandchildren to, like Saving Private Ryan or something like that. That just, you know, it's quite graphic. All sorts of films like that. So we know what family friendly means. And I actually think the church is a really family friendly place. I mean, you guys demonstrated this morning by having a section dedicated to the kids, to kids work. And now they're out there learning. There's people who've spent time making sure that they can present the gospel to young people so that they'd understand. And there's all sorts of other things going on in this church for all sorts of ages and different types of people. The whole family is accommodated in church, isn't it? We really value the whole family in the church. And that's really because God values the family, isn't it? Aside from the fact that he created and he designed the family, you can see the whole way through Scripture that he loves the family. So in Genesis, he says it's not good for man to be alone. So he makes Eve a wife for Adam, and that's the first family. And God says this is very good. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply. So he wants this good family to grow and to expand. One of the Ten Commandments is honor your mother and your father. And that's God speaking, who should have unreserved honor. All the honor should be going to him. And here he says, honor your mother and your father. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, this will come up on the screen. It says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So caring for your family is putting your religion into practice. And perhaps the most tender moment Jesus has with his mother is when he's on the cross and he's about to die and he has all of the anguish of the cross going on, and yet he still takes the time to ask John to take care of her. So he says this in John 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. So can you see the care that Jesus has for his own mother there? He wants her to be okay after he's died. So he puts John in charge of her and says, take care of her as if she's your own mother, please. So the family is a big deal to God, a really big deal. The church is a really family-friendly place. But there is also a sense in which the church, or Christianity actually, is not family-friendly at all. Because the thing is that when you become a Christian, you cannot automatically take your family with you on the same journey. And it's very rare for an entire family to be Christian, isn't it? For everyone to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. including cousins, uncles, aunties, grandparents, parents, children, grandchildren on both sides of the family. You know, it's very rare for everyone to be. And in fact, you might even be the only Christian in your family. And in those cases, actually being a Christian, going to church, can actually cause rifts in the family. It can mean that the church is not a family-friendly place at all in terms of your own family. If you're a Muslim and you become a Christian, you get thrown out of your family. You're told you've brought shame on the family. They ostracize you. They throw you out. I also think of A Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, if you know that. Pilgrim or Christian, as he's later known, right at the beginning, hears about the beautiful city, and he wants to run towards it. But his family, his wife and his children, are the ones who are calling him back to the city of destruction. So he has to put his fingers in his ears as he's running away towards the beautiful city. And I don't know about you, but I have personally always found that scene devastating, because I love my family, truly. And to run away from them with your fingers in your ears must be a really terrible thing. And we see it in Scripture as well. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And you can kind of be forgiven for thinking, what is all that about? Can't you? Especially after all I've said about God loving the family and designing it and making it. What does Jesus mean? What on earth does he mean when he says, "I've come to turn a man against his father"? Well, John Piper writes, "If you're looking for a religion that will make all your relationships clearer and smoother and happier, you will find a great obstacle in Christianity." And the reason is because in Christ, we inherit a whole host of new things. So the sermon that this was, the series that this was written for, originally in Cornerstone, was part of a series of things, of new things that we get when we become a Christian. So we were looking as a church at the new life we get, the new family we have, the new gift we have, the new guide we have, the new life we have. And when you become a Christian, you inherit all of those new things. And when you inherit something new, by definition, you have to leave the old things behind. I had a colleague who recently left the business called Rini, and she was from India. She's lived in the UK for 10 years, and she was thinking about becoming a British citizen. But India doesn't do dual nationality. So in order to become a British citizen, she would have to relinquish her Indian citizenship. And she was struggling whether to do that. And it's the same thing with Christianity. When you become a Christian, you have to leave the old behind and you get all the new things. But the thing is that the world and sometimes our families don't want us to leave the old things behind. They want us to keep the old life, the old guide, the old father. That's what, in The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's family were doing. They were saying, "Why are you going over there? Don't go over there, stick with the old." And so suddenly there's conflict in the family where there was none before. Where you were going in one direction, now you're going in another. And people are going to disagree with the route you're on. A kind of real life example of A Pilgrim's Progress was a friend I had growing up whose father was a kind of stout atheist. And when my friend became a Christian and started coming to church, he suffered a massive loss of respect from his dad, who he loves and still loves, obviously. He'd get a roll of the eye every time he went to church, or if he went to prayer meetings, or if he went to hang out with us to read scripture or whatever. His dad would make a comment or sort of bully him a little bit. And that is what Jesus meant when he said, "I've come to turn a man against his father." Because suddenly, a man turns against his father's values for God's values. He turns against his father's traditions for God's traditions. He turns against his father's wisdom for God's wisdom. And I don't mean to say that when you become a Christian, all your relationships are completely destroyed, because we all know in this room that's just simply not true. But what I do mean to say is that though the love we have for our family is a good thing, though God made the family and it is a good thing, how much more should our love for the Lord Jesus be? For our Heavenly Father, who made us and loves us and gave his only Son for us. Jesus said, anyone who loves their father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Because here's the thing. If you love someone in your family who doesn't love God more than you love God, then you are going to give God up or you're going to compromise him for that person. Because it would be easier for my friend not to go to church if he loved his dad more than he loved God. Because he wouldn't put up with the bullying and the name-calling and the rolls of the eyes and the loss of respect. He'd rather have his dad than God. But because he loves his heavenly father more than his earthly father, he goes to church and he puts up with that. And this is heavy stuff, I know. And it's actually a really painful thing for some of us to grapple, and I know that. But I want to encourage you, because Jesus is not saying this flippantly without expecting him to know what it's like himself. So in Mark chapter 3, we see his own family trying to prevent his ministry, actually thinking he was mad. His own family thought he was mad. So Mark chapter 3, verse 20 says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. So here Jesus is the embodiment of the verse itself when he says, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Here his own household, his own mother and brothers and sisters, are attempting to get in the way of God's salvation plan. They're against him. It says they've come to take charge of him. I mean, you don't use that language to talk about your family. You might, if there's a two-year-old running tyrant, you're right, I've got to go and take control. I've got to go and take charge of them. But of your own, like, brother and sister or mother or father, that's how you talk about your enemies. I'm going to go and take charge of them. It's not how you talk about your family. So just listen to Jesus' response to this really sad moment in his life. In verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked around at those seated around him and he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So in his response, Jesus opens wide the mystery that is the church. His truer family are those who do God's will. Those who are sat at his feet learning from him. Not his blood family, who were outside trying to stop him. And that, if that is true for Jesus, then it's also true for us here today. When we become a Christian and we find ourselves at the feet of Jesus learning from him, and we don't leave our old families, do we? Of course we don't leave our old families. But we do become a member of this new, truer family, the church. And that's my first main point tonight that I want us this morning that I want us to see, the gift and the joy of this new family that we become a part of. And you can see that in the passage that we read at the start. So it says, therefore, brothers, and there's a little one there, and in the footnote it says, and sisters. So the notes I've got say brothers and sisters. So therefore, brothers and sisters. So the author of this letter is not writing a letter to his actual brothers and sisters. He's writing to the church, the body of believers who do God's will. And Romans 8 says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So if we have one Father, and we are all adopted as children of the same Father, then as we saw in the kids' talk, that means we're all brothers and sisters. God's our Father, we're all his children, that means we're brothers and sisters. So it's more than just a club that you have here on a Sunday morning. This is not just a group of like-minded people. This is family that's happening here this morning. And what is it that good families do? What is it that they do? They look out for you, don't they, good families, good brothers and sisters? They might make fun of you if they're cheeky, like my sisters. But ultimately, they want to encourage you and nurture you, don't they? The family. That's what the family wants to do. So just think of the prodigal son and that family there. So the prodigal son has spent the inheritance and plundered his own body, and he's got every right to be thrown out of the family. But yet he's still a son, and the father is still his father, and the father loves him. So the father runs out and welcomes him home. That's what good families do, even when they mess up. And that's the joy that the family has for itself. The Apostle Paul understood this. He just listen to what he's got to say to the church in Thessalonica. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So he says the crown in which he's going to glory, his joy, is the church. It's you. And you can see this joy that the church has in the book of Acts, right from the first churches in the book of Acts. There's an amazing description there. I won't read it, but it's an incredible description there of people who were strangers not long before, now brothers and sisters, giving up possessions, giving up property, meeting together, eating together, worshipping together. And it's still happening today, isn't it? All around the world, we just prayed for the churches in China. All around the world, Christians are brothers and sisters coming together to meet together. The church is an amazing, unique thing in this world. And that's the first point I want us to see tonight. The second point is this. If we are going to be in this family, then we have a responsibility to this family. It's not just fun and games, and we know that from the families that we grew up in ourselves. Older siblings have a responsibility to younger siblings. Parents have a responsibility to nurture and love the children. The whole family together needs to pull its weight, doesn't it? And it's the exact same with this new family that we have. And the writer in Hebrews wants us in these verses that we read to see that responsibility. So his logic is this. Since God's brought us into the family, then there are three things that we need to do as a response. So have a look at verse 19. This is the since part of his argument. And as I said, I'm going to read it from the NIV, but just read along anyway. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, so since those things, let us do this. Firstly, verse 22, let us draw near to God. So if you are going to take this responsibility to the family seriously, then you need to be taking yourself seriously with God first. You yourself need to be drawing close to God if you are going to help the church. Because you can't possibly help the church if you yourself aren't growing as a Christian and maturing. That would be like me trying to teach Usain Bolt how to run or play football now. That's what he's doing now. I'd have to be an Olympic runner to train Usain Bolt how to run. And in the same way, you need to be in the church growing if you want to help the church grow. And there's a specific way that we should be drawing near to God. So verse 22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So we're meant to do it with a sincere heart. We're meant to draw near to God as a child draws near to its father, not as a businessman approaches a transaction. You know how some people go through life and they get into a sticky patch and they say, oh God, if you get me out of this, then I will go to church more, or I will give money to the poor. That's not how God wants us to approach him. He wants us to approach him as a child approaches its father. And when we do that, we approach God with the full assurance that faith brings. I mean, what child runs up to its loving father with any doubt that it's going to be received with love? Even if it's been naughty, a child still knows it's going to be received with love. It might be disciplined, but it's still going to be loved. So in the same way, we can draw near with confidence to God because we are his children and he's our father. And we can only hope to draw near to God at all if Christ has cleansed us from our sin, from a guilty conscience, and if our sinful bodies have been washed by him. You won't be able to do that otherwise. So let me ask you at this point, have you done that? Have you asked God for his forgiveness through Jesus? Because the curtain that was between you and God has been torn down the middle now by Jesus on the cross. There's nothing standing between you and him anymore. So have you done that? Have you sought forgiveness? But it's not just about you. I wonder if you noticed. You also need to be drawing near to God in community with others. So the command is not you draw near to God. It is let us draw near to God. So you're to do this publicly. You're to do this together as the church family and to encourage them to do the same. So as you draw close to God here this morning and you encourage other people around you to draw near to him as well. So practically, what does that look like? It looks like being here on a Sunday morning, coming along to church. And let me encourage you, just being here this morning is a great encouragement to each other. Don't underestimate the encouragement that you just being here has. You being here helps other people draw near to God as well. But set a good example for people to follow as well. Are you going to the prayer meeting? Are you going to home groups? Are you getting stuck into the church? Are you growing as a Christian? Are you drawing near to God sort of publicly? Not so you can have glory and honor, but just so you can be a good example. That's the first thing. Let us draw near to God. Secondly, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So our hope is certain because it is based on God's promise, not on anything that we've done. And because God can be trusted 100%, that means we can have 100% confidence in what we hope for. So, the writer says, because of that, hold unswervingly to the truth of the gospel. Don't meander in your faith, sort of being blown around by new teachings that come and go. Hold on tight to the truth, what God has said in his word. And you need to, and in order to do that, you need to know it. So do you know God's word? You can't hold unswervingly to it if you're not familiar with it, if you don't know it. 2 Timothy 4 says this. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So that's happening now. There are people all over the world who, for whatever reason, are putting Christianity aside and picking up new, slightly different teachings that are just not the gospel, the false gospel. It's what their itching ears want to hear. It's not the truth. So your responsibility to the church is to be on your guard against those things, because they will inevitably try and creep into this church. So be on your guard against them. Hold on to the truth. And challenge them when you see them, these false teachings and these strange ideas. And after you've got a hold of the gospel and you're holding on to it unswervingly, you are then to profess it to each other. So let the gospel be the anthem of this church. In the sermons that you have here, in the prayers that you share with each other, in the songs that you sing, in the home groups that you have, in the Bible studies, make sure that the gospel is always on your lips. The best way, actually, to hold unswervingly to the truth and to deal with false teaching is to constantly profess it. Whenever you profess the truth, it exposes false teachings and it just shines a light on them and says, false, 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 this is the truth. So if you're constantly professing, it's the best way to safeguard against those things. So that's the second responsibility. Hold unswervingly to the hope that you profess. And then thirdly, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So this one is carefully written, and I really like this one. It says, let us consider. This is really tangible application. Let us consider. What is it you do when you say, oh, I'm going to have to consider that? Let me get back to you. I'm going to consider it. What do you go and do? Well, you stop, don't you? You put some time aside to think and come up with a plan based on your thinking. That's what to consider something seriously means. So I personally, for example, I don't instinctively know how to encourage a 16-year-old boy in his faith. But I have to mentor and one-to-one a guy in our youth group from our church. And so when I mentor him, I have to put some time aside to sit down and plan what it is I'm going to say to him and what we're going to look at and how I'm going to encourage him. And then I go and do it. And that is what we need to be doing, but for the whole church. We need to be considering how we can spur each other on. It's not just the responsibility of the elders or the teachers or the leaders, did you notice? This command to spur each other on is given to the whole church. So it's your responsibility to be doing this as well. And it's really tangible because drawing near to God, which is the first application, the first responsibility, and holding unswervingly to the truth, the second responsibility. Those are both sort of ongoing things that you need to keep doing. But this one, consider how you may spur someone on to love and good deeds. This is something you can do this week coming up. So if you take notes, and I want you to write this down, I'm going to set this church, you guys, and myself included, a challenge for this week to consider, which means stop, think about, come up with a plan, to consider how you may spur three people on in this church yourself to love and good deeds. So that's my challenge. And I want you to consider how to spur someone younger than you on, somebody the same sort of age or life stage as you on, and somebody older than you on. So to try and take responsibility for sort of the whole church. One person in each of those categories. And once you've considered how to do that, then go and do it. Don't just come up with the idea and then do nothing about it. Go and spur them on in the faith. So that's my challenge to you. And a helpful way to start thinking about that, I found, is to think about who is it in your life has encouraged you and spurred you on in the Christian faith. Who has said something or done something by their example that has made you grow as a Christian? And then perhaps try and emulate that or use that as a basis, as an idea. For me, for example, there's an elderly quadriplegic man who's paralyzed from the neck down in my parents' home church. He's been like that since his mid-20s. And that has not stopped him from serving the gospel and serving the kingdom. So when I was a student, he would write me letters, just a really simple letter when I was at university, just letting me know what was going on in the life of the church, with sort of a little verse to encourage me. And occasionally he'd buy me sort of a Christian book as well and send that with the letter. And that was an incredible encouragement and example to me. So that's me personally. What about you? Who is it in your life that has spurred you on and encouraged you? And how can you be that for other people in this church? And my wife Kerry also helpfully pointed out that spurs are the things that cowboys wear on their boots to kind of kick the horse forward when it needs a bit of an encouragement, you know? So encouragement doesn't necessarily just mean saying something nice to someone. Sometimes we need to be spurred on, sort of, come on, get going. You know, a bit of a kick up the rear instead of just something saying nice. So there's a place for that, you know? Perhaps people need that sometimes. So consider that as well. So those are the three responsibilities that we have if we're going to be in this family. First of all, draw near to God together. Secondly, hold unswervingly to the truth and profess it to each other. And thirdly, consider this week how you may spur three people on in this church to love and good deeds. But there's also a warning and an exhortation in this passage as well. So the warning is in verse 25. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And I know church can be difficult sometimes. I've experienced it firsthand, and I know close friends and close family who have had struggles with the church. But we are going to have to bear with each other if this is going to work. We're going to have to forgive each other when we get hurt by other people in the church, because we are going to be hurt by other people in the church. It's not going to work otherwise if we don't. And the danger of stepping out of the church when you get hurt or when you get whatever it is that you're going to grow cold. Because if you aren't here in the church, then you can't have people encouraging you by drawing near to God. You can't have people professing the truth to you and spurring you on. You can't have people holding unswervingly to the truth, can you? So there's a danger there. If you imagine a barbecue with coals and all the coals are keeping each other warm, if you take one coal out and put it to the side, it cools down really quickly, whilst the others stay hot. So the writer is urging you not to give up meeting together, even when it's difficult. And it completely goes against the instinct, doesn't it? If you touch a stinging nettle, your hand goes away. If you are somewhere and it's too hot or too cold, you want to leave it. And when you're in the church and you get upset, the instinct is to leave. But the writer is encouraging you not to do that. It's completely the wrong way around. But the worst thing you can do if you're finding church difficult is to stop going. It's the worst thing you can do. So hang in there. Talk to people if you're finding it hard. Pray. Keep praying. Keep loving and serving people and don't give up. So that's the warning. So do you see yourself in that warning, maybe? Are there some bad habits that you've got into? And finally, at the end of verse 25, with all of this in mind, drawing near to God, holding on to the truth, spurring each other on. Do these things all the more as you see the day approaching. And what day is that? Well, that's the day that Christ comes back to claim the bride, the church, as his own. Because on that day, you will want to have spurred that family on. You will want to have encouraged it and professed the truth to it. You will want to have proclaimed and held unswervingly to the truth to it. You will want to. And if you have given up on the church, you will see on that day, actually, that God had not given up on it. There's our church runs a kind of a football club thing on a Saturday morning on a park near where we meet for church. And there are about 40 guys who aren't Christians who come along. And there's one guy who is in his 70s now, and he comes and plays football with us. It's great. And he, sadly, he's been a Christian most of his life, but I had a conversation with him a few weeks ago where he said to me that he's had more hurt in the church than he's had outside of the church over his lifetime. So he said, I give up. I'm not going anymore. I'm not going to church anymore. I love God, and I'm going to keep doing my relationship with him, but I'm not going to be in the church. And this sermon is for him, really. This passage is for him, because we cannot give up on the church. The church is our family. You don't really fully understand God if you are outside of the church. Because if you came to my house and you wanted to have dinner with me, but you didn't want Kerry to be there, you wouldn't really be knowing me properly, would you? And in the same way, Christ and the church will be married one day. The church is the bride of Christ. So if you want to know Christ, you need to know the bride as well and be part of it. Therefore, as we approach that day, it says, do these things all the more with God's help. So let me ask you where you are with this, what we've heard this morning. Do you, first of all, consider the church to be your family? Do you understand that's what it is? Or have you grown cold to the church? Have you maybe even abandoned your post completely? Well, let me encourage you to ask for forgiveness, to draw near to God again, and to ask for his help to rekindle your affections for your new family, for his church, so that we would be a church that takes genuine joy in each other and also takes genuine responsibility for each other as well. And remember my challenge this week. Three people, who's it going to be in this church that you're going to love and encourage and encourage them, spur them on in their faith? And then once you've considered it, once you've thought about it, then go and do it. So let me pray to finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus in sending him to die on the cross in our place, so that we can be adopted into your family. Please help us to enjoy the church and the great blessing it is, and we thank you for it, the gift that it is. But please also help us to see our responsibility to it. Please help us to draw near to you, help us to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and help us this week to consider how we might be able to spur one another on, and to do all these things all the more as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing Awake, Awake, O Zion now. So if you want to stand, and the band will lead.